As the hour closed yesterday, we found Joshua challenging the people at what city did he gather them together for his final message? Shechem, that ancient sacred city which Abraham had visited and where Jacob had lived for a while. He gathered them to Shechem, and there he preached the sermon. He challenged them to make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Choose the gods that your fathers served back on the other side of the Euphrates River, or choose the new Canaanite gods. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people said, oh, we want to serve the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. Joshua said, you can't serve the Lord. Serving the Lord means commitment. Serving the Lord means a change of lifestyle. Serving the Lord means giving up some things and reorienting our thinking. Serving the Lord means becoming his bond slave and giving up the rights to our own freedom. You can't serve the Lord feeling the way you do. That made the people stop and think, and then they made a genuine commitment to God there in the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua. And a covenant was made. And the covenant was written down. Now listen to what it says in verse number 26. Well, 25 says, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words, notice, in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone, set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord, there as a witness to the fact that these people had committed themselves to obey the Lord, that they had chosen the Lord. This was a monument to this moment of commitment. Now, is Joshua here adding to the word of the Lord? I thought the scripture said you weren't supposed to add to nor take away from. Here we say, it says Joshua wrote in, how does it say it? Wrote these words in the book of the law of God. Mr. G, was he adding to the word of God? Amy? Maida? Of course he's adding to the Word of God. Where do you think we got the book of Joshua? If he hadn't added to the Word of God, we'd still have five books in the Bible. Wouldn't that be easy to memorize? He's adding to the Word of God because he is an accredited prophet. Now, what was there about the life of Joshua, had you been an Israelite, that would have made you realize that he indeed did have a right to add to the Word of God? What had he done in your lifetime, if you had been living in those days, that would have been a proof positive that he was a prophet of God? Yes. All right. And the proof of that was the leading of them across the Jordan. If you'd been standing there on the banks of the river when Joshua gave the instructions and all of a sudden the water backed up, you might begin to get the idea that he was special. And when Joshua came in with that stupid plan about conquering Jericho, and all of us went along with it even though we thought it was stupid, and it happened, the walls came tumbling down and we conquered the place, we might begin to get the idea this man was a special vessel of the Lord. And when this man bowed his head and prayed and something happened up there in the heavens, whether the sun stood still or went dark or whatever it was that happened, something happened, a miracle, we might just begin to think that this man was a special vessel of the Lord. So when he came to the end of his life and he wrote words and added them to the law of the Lord, to the book of the Lord, to the scriptures, in other words, of course he's adding to the scriptures. And the people accepted immediately what he wrote as being the scriptures, because Joshua had demonstrated himself to be a very special vessel of the Lord. Now look at a few little details here to wrap up. Joshua was 110 when he died. They buried him in his own private place there, Timnath-Serah. We talked about Timnath-Serah yesterday. That was a special city given to Joshua in appreciation for his leadership. Notice verse verse 31, the effects of the life of this man, it says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel." As long as Joshua was alive and the older leadership, the people were faithful to the Lord. Then it mentions in verse 32 that they buried the bones of Joseph. Are we to believe that they had carried his bones around with them all through the period of conquest? Or is this simply a footnote, not in chronological order? Could be translated, verse 32, "Now they had buried the bones of Joseph." It's a possible translation. I don't know. Take your pick. If you want to picture them carrying these bones around for the 7 years of the conquest, before they got around to burying them, I guess that's a possible interpretation. The other view is that this is sort of a footnote that's not in chronological order, and that perhaps the burial of the bones of Joseph had occurred much earlier during the period. Eleazar dies. He's the son of Aaron, and the point of verse 33 is simply telling us that the entire older generation was now gone. The great leaders of the wilderness period, the great leaders who had brought them into Canaan, are now gone. And so we enter into a new phase of the history of Israel as we come to today's lesson, the book of Judges. Notice in your syllabus the structure of the book of Judges. Chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Five chapters at the end of the book of Judges are not in chronological order. The likelihood is that these five chapters really fit early in the book, even before the period of the judges, before the first judge. That's the point of the diagram. We're trying to study the history of the Old Testament in chronological order. And therefore, we'll be looking at these chapters even today in today's lesson. Now, once Joshua had stepped aside, you might say, retired from his position of leadership, he turned over the conquest of Canaan to the individual tribes. Now, Joshua had led the armies for 7.5 years, and they had broken the back of the Canaanite resistance. But there were still strong pockets of Canaanites scattered throughout the land, some of them in fortified cities. The land was carved up and given out to the tribes, and that's what you just got through locating on your map. And each tribe was responsible for cleaning out the Canaanites in their own tribal area. Now, I discuss here in your syllabus the chronological problems associated with the book of Judges, particularly this first chapter. The chapter begins by saying, "And it came about after the death of Joshua." Well, if we didn't have anything else to go on, we would assume that everything in chapter 1 occurred after the death of Joshua. However, some of the events recorded in this first chapter of Judges, we have already read about back in the book of Joshua. So what are we to understand about this first chapter of Judges? The first chapter of Judges is written, I think, topically, not chronologically. Some of the events recorded here occurred after the death of Joshua, and some of the events which are repeated occurred before the death of Joshua. At least that's the way I put it together. So I'm suggesting that solution number 3 is the correct solution. If you take solution number 1 listed in your syllabus, then you have to assume that there's some kind of a scribal mistake in verse 1 of the first chapter of Judges. Well, I don't like to go that route. Or if you take solution number 2, you have to conclude that the book of Joshua was not written by Joshua. And I'm not inclined to go that route. So the only logical conclusion, I think, that we come to is that what we have in this opening chapter of Judges is some of it after the death of Joshua, some of it repeat of material that occurred before his death. Now, the first episode here is one that I really love. Tell me about King Adonai Bezek. Who wants to get into this? Thank you, Paula, for volunteering. Tell me about King Adonai Bezek. What was he the king of? Read fast there, Paula. Read fast. Yes, he was the king of Bezek. What was unusual about this king Adonai Bezek, Mr. Delks? Aha! Mr. G. Mr. Lyon. What? Why would they do such a thing? You don't know. Mr. Marshall. He had captured 70 other kings. And he had cut off their thumbs and their toes. Why would he do such a thing, Mr. Hinder? Just plain meanness. Or, back in Bible days, if you were physically deformed in any way, shape, or form, you could not be a king. So by taking these 70 kings that he had conquered and cutting off their thumbs and their toes, he made them unfit for military service, humiliated them, made them unfit to ever hold royal office again, and more than that. What does he say? How did they get their food? Apparently they were eating the scraps that he would pitch to them there at his dinner table. I picture maybe kind of a pit in the earth floor there, and while he would eat his French fries and chicken, he'd throw a bone every now and then over there in this pit, and these former kings who have been reduced to the level of animals tear and fight one another over these scraps of meat like a pack of wild dogs. Now, Adonai Bezek was just plain mean. I mean, somebody hit him in the face with a mean stick. So, what tribe was it that began to march against Adonai Bezek? Let's see if we can trace the... What tribe was it that marched against Adonai Bezek? It was Judah, assisted by the tribe of Simeon. And when they finally caught him, Amy, what did they do to him? They cut off. They laid his thumbs and toes on the chopping block. They pulled out their axes. They sharpened them up. And with one big blow, they sent his thumbs and toes in four directions. And the blood dripping from his severed thumbs and toes, he cried out in agony and pain, "As I have done, so God hath requited me." He recognized what? What principle did he recognize?
Reciprocity.
What do we have, a lawyer in this class? Reciprocity. Okay, good word, but let's bring it down now to where I understand.
Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth.
He realized that he had reaped what he had sowed. For a long period of time, he'd been capturing other kings, chopping off their thumbs and toes. Now he gets a taste of his own medicine. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't this create a problem for us? Does this mean God is cruel and bloodthirsty that he says that we are to inflict upon others the same kind of punishment that they inflicted? But that's not the answer to our problem. But that's not the answer to our problem. I set you up. You let me set you up. I asked you a wrong question and you took the bait and ran like a bass out in the water. God never told Israel to chop off his thumbs and his toes, so how can we think about blaming God for what these men of Judah did? They weren't perfect any more than you're perfect. Do you always do everything that God says to do? Are we to look at your life and assume everything you do is you're doing by direct commandment of God? Of course not. Did God tell them to cut off his thumbs and his toes? No. It's a mere fact that we have the record here. The report doesn't mean God approved of what they did. I've been there, though. I've done the same thing. Not only because I'm a hard-hearted, bloodthirsty Old Testament teacher, but because the rascal deserved it. Right? Never mind. Okay, we're back on the track. All right, so much for the capture of the city of Bezek. I think there are three great lessons. I'm not going to let you copy my whole sermon outline here, but I think that there are three great lessons here. I've used this text. I've gone back to revivals 10 years later, and some little kid will come up and say, "Preach the one about the guy with no toes." It's a very simple sermon, but you know, sometimes you can take an unusual story like this and drive home some very basic truths. First, sin deserves to be punished. Think of the cruelty of this man, Adonai Bezek. Think of how proud he was as he conquered all of these 70 kings and just built his own ego up. Think about the fact that he sent out his armies to rebel against God's will and to resist the will of God. And that's the way sin operates. Sin is cruel, proud, and rebellion against God, and therefore it deserves to be punished. Very simple principle. Whatsoever man sows, that's what I was going to read. Punishment is sometimes delayed. I don't know how long it took him to conquer those 70 kings, but apparently he got by with his crimes for a while. And you can look at the scriptures and see numerous examples where sinners got by with their crimes for a while. Sometimes God's love is involved here. God is reluctant to punish anyone. But the final point, punishment for sin is sure and certain. There's the law of the sowing and the reaping. And Adonai Bezek, even though he was a pagan king, he realized when they finally caught up with him and they chopped off his thumbs and his toes, he realized that he was getting just exactly what he had coming to him. Let's look at the other conquest now in the South. I told you I wasn't going to let you have my sermon outline because you'll all go out preaching. I won't be able to preach it. Nah, if you want that class, you can. Now let's look at the other conquests here of the tribe of Judah. First of all, look at verse number 8. It tells us about Jerusalem up here. What was the status of Jerusalem according to verse 8? They fought against Jerusalem. They captured it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. One of the few cities they burned. They burned Jericho. They burned Ai. They burned Hazor. They burned Jerusalem. Other cities apparently they did not burn. Then we have the account narrated here of the capture of Hebron, also known as Kiriath Arba. Now, we've already read about this conquest back in the 11th chapter of Judges and also in the 11th chapter of Joshua and also in the 15th chapter of Joshua. So I'm inclined to think that this is one conquest that happened even before the death of Joshua here at this point. Then it talks about the conquest of the city of Hormah down here south of Hebron, verses 16 and 17. Notice verse number 19. Now the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of all the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Iron chariots, wooden chariots plated with iron. Now it says they could not. I don't know what that means. They could not. Maybe they couldn't find enough men, had enough courage to go up against these iron chariots. I don't know the reason why they couldn't, but it says they could. Now, I wanted to come to the conquest of Bethel up here in the north of Jerusalem up here, Bethel, because it says something that may puzzle you. Verse 24. Read verse 24 here, Brian. Are you reading or mumbling or what? Project.
And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city and into the
Israelites. Now, Mr. King, here is an army getting ready to conquer a city. Do you mean to tell me they can't even find the entrance of the place? Here's a guy coming out of the city. They say to him, "Show us the entrance of the place." You mean they can't see it? Mr. King? Mr. Greenwood?
Usually the old cities had like a big packing place too. They could be like the kingdoms under the state, but they're under siege. Maybe that's what they wanted.
Well, that's one theory. The answer comes in the different types of city gates. Show us the entrance of the city. They want him to draw him a diagram. Now, there were some gates where there was a wall, or two walls, and just a straight through gate like that. Of course, that would be the easiest type to attack. But sometimes they would build their gates like this, where the army would have to come alongside of this wall. They'd be bombed with bricks and bats and boiling water and paper wads and everything else as they tried to attack the city. Sometimes they even created a situation like this where you'd have a double wall. You'd have to come through here, get bombed from both sides before you could get into the city. Now, before you rushed the city, you needed to know what kind of a gate you were up against, so you know just how to deploy your men. And you'd be able to calculate the possible losses before you could crash through the gate. So there were various kinds of city walls. Here's still another one, a zigzag type that has been found over there. And if you'd like to see how these walls look, when the Bible talks about the gate, it does not mean a gate like we think of, a gate on a fence. The city gate was a whole complex of buildings. Now, when you go on your trip to the Holy Land, it's only less than 3 years away, believe it or not, for some of you even sooner. You will see a good example there in the gates of Jerusalem. There are a whole complex of buildings that made up the gate. Look at this. This is all the gate. Here's the gate. Here's the gate. A whole complex of buildings. So all those cities over there had different types of gates. So they find this guy coming out of the city and they convince him to sit down and draw a diagram of the gate so they know what they're up against when they go blasting through the walls of the place. And so they were able to conquer the city of Babylon. Now we need to talk about the Danite migration. On your test today, you listed the tribe of Dan, didn't you? But verse number 34 of chapter 1 tells us, the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. Well, most of the tribal area of Dan was down in the valley, so they had too small a space. They had to expand. They were not able, apparently, or did not have the manpower to get down in the valley and take on the Canaanites. So they started looking for some new territory. And they sent some spies north to see if they couldn't find some area somewhere where they could relocate as a people. Now, tell me about this man Micah. He lives somewhere here in the hill country of Ephraim. Here's the home of the Danites where they were forced to look for other locations. Tell me about this man Micah, a real upright citizen there in the community, wouldn't you say? What do we know about the rascal? He stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. On Mother's Day, no less. And she, not knowing who took the silver, put a curse on whoever stole my silver. He became guilty and came back and said, Mom, I stole it. She tried to undo the curse by putting a blessing on it. Blessed art thou, my son, she said. Then she took the 1,100 pieces of silver, melted them down, and made what? An idol. And Micah set up this idol in his home. Now, this is giving you a little picture here. We're just a few years away from the death of Joshua. This is a little behind-the-scenes peek, what's going on here in the nation. Here is a citizen who's setting up an idol in his own home. Now he needed someone to serve as a priest. And here comes the Elmer Gantry of the Old Testament. An itinerant Levite had no place to live. He was a hippie, in other words. He came through town and Micah says to him, won't you be my priest? Why, I'll give you 10 shekels of silver. What was it, a year? 10 a year plus a change of garments, brand new suit every year. I mean, what preacher could want more? So this Levite agrees to become the priest at a shrine where there was an idol. Bad, bad, bad. Now, how does that have to do with the Danites? Okay, the spies stopped off at Micah's home. Apparently he ran a motel there, you see. I often thought I'd write a sermon someday on Micah's motel. It's like a soap opera. They met at Micah's motel. You've got Micah, the guy who stole from his mother. You've got the mother. I'll not talk about her, because some of you wouldn't appreciate what I would say about Micah's mother, but I'll just leave that unsaid. You've got the Levite, a turncoat, a preacher, if you please, who will serve anybody for enough money. And then you've got these spies on the prowl. They all met there at the motel. Well, the spies went on after observing what was going on in Micah's home. They went clear up north of the Sea of Galilee, north of the waters of Merom, to a little town called Laish. And they said, hey, this is easy pickings up here. We'll just bring our tribe up here and take over this town, and we'll have room for our families to live. So they start back, they go back and make the report, of course, to the home base, and then they start back up north with their family, 600 fighting men. And when they came to Micah's house, what did they do with the Levite? They kidnapped him. They kidnapped him. And when Micah came home and found out his Levite was gone, he took off after them. He comes upon this kidnapped crew of 600 fighting men armed to the teeth, and there's Micah all alone, and he decides maybe his Levite isn't worth the fight after all. And then the group says to the Levite, what does the group actually say to the Levite? Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 18. Read those verses for me, Nathan. Chapter 18, verses 19 and 20.
Okay. And they said to him, be silent, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man? Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest for a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the effort and the household idol and the graven image and went among the people.
Yeah, you see, he was protesting all along, and they finally said, why don't you shut up? Put your hand over your mouth. Just shut up. Now listen. You want to go back with Micah and be a priest to one single man's household, or you want to come up here with us and be our personal priest? You be a priest to a whole tribe, bigger pulpit. And we'll give you more than 10 shekels of silver and a change of garment. And so this Levite, who had already sold out once in his life, sold out the law of God by going to serve in the house of Micah at an idolatrous shrine, sells out again. You see, a man who will sell out once will sell out to someone else for a higher price. There are a lot of these Levites around the countryside. Well, the Danites went ahead and captured the city of Laish and changed the name to Dan. And then it identifies who this Levite was, and our eyeballs almost fall out of their sockets in verse 30. It tells us that this Levite was the grandson of who? Who? What version you read? Who said Moses? Who said it? What version? What does the New American say?
Manasseh.
Right. What does the margin of the New American say? Well, is it Moses or is it Manasseh? Let me tell you what they found in the manuscript. I'd like to find a piece of chalk here. That's the name Moses in Hebrew. What they found in the manuscripts was that somebody had written up above the line in a smaller letter, equivalent to the English N, which makes Moses into Manasseh in Hebrew. Now, what I think actually happened was, in Judges 18:30, that the text did say that this man, this Levite, who sold out and became a priest at an idolatrous shrine, was the grandson of the lawgiver Moses. Now, as time went on, some scribe copying the book of Judges couldn't bear that thought. He wouldn't change the text, but he thought to himself, a letter must have dropped out of here somewhere. Couldn't be Moses. Has to be Manasseh. So to call that to our attention, he adds this little letter above the line, not even on the line. He didn't change the text. He just sort of alerted us to that possibility. Yes?
As the New International said, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses.
Yes.
Did Manasseh have a son named Gershom?
I don't know. This wouldn't be the famous Manasseh anyway. Okay. This would be just somebody else the same name. All right, so the bottom line is, who was this Levite? Most likely, and you say we can be 95% sure, this renegade Elmer Gantry type Levite was the grandson of the great lawgiver, Moses. And it says he served up there in Dan. How long? How long did he serve? How long did they have this pagan shrine up there in the city of Dan? Verse 30. Until when? Captivity of the land. What captivity? I think he's talking about the Philistine captivity of the land. Not the later Assyrian captivity, but the Philistine captivity of the land. One interesting episode, page 67 of your syllabus, I want to recant. I hereby stand before you and recant what I said in point number one of special note. I've changed my mind. Scratch it out. I'm still learning about these things. Look on page 68. You have a chart that lists 20 cities mentioned here that they were not able to conquer. The various tribes. Why they couldn't capture these cities is not explained. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. We find a messenger of God going up from Gilgal and speaking to them and rebuking them for not driving the Canaanites out of the land. What was the reaction of the people to this messenger of God? What'd they do? When he rebuked them and he said to them, the Canaanites will be snares in your side. What did they do? Yes. They went. They called the place Bachim, which means weeping. Now, was this man a messenger? Was he a prophet or was he an angel? What does your Bible say? Verse 1, chapter 2. What version? What version? New International, what does it say?
The angel of the Lord.
New American.
The angel of the Lord.
King James. Everybody agrees on angels. The Hebrew word translated angel is the same word means messenger. Many times it's translated messenger. Now we have to raise the question then, is this talking about this kind of an angel? Or is it talking about a messenger? A prophet? What do you think? There's something in this passage that seems to me to lean in one direction or the other. He came up from Gilgal. Now normally angels are not living at Gilgal, are they? Angels normally come from realms of glory. I think this is a prophet. I mean, I don't think we can be absolutely 100% certain, but I think that the English versions here have sort of muddied the waters a bit. I suspect in the margin it says my messenger, doesn't it? Well, I'm inclined to go with the margin, because the Hebrew word can mean either. And in this particular case, unless you want to think that the angels had a conclave down at Gilgal some way or another, it seems strange that an angel would go up from Gilgal. He certainly wouldn't go. Why would an angel go up from Gilgal? So I think probably a prophet, a human-type messenger. Now we come to an interesting, gory, bloody episode that I know all you girls will like. By the way, Mr. Lyon, tomorrow is the day, if you know what I mean.
No. Oh, okay.
Yeah, but I don't want anybody to know.
Okay.
If you could bring the merchandise. Okay? Maybe tomorrow. you all want to come, not tomorrow, Saturday. Monday. Monday. You won't want to miss Monday and see what Mr. Lyon and I have cooked up for you. Now then, we have an interesting episode about a terrible, terrible crime. A concubine. Now, what's a concubine? Let's get that straight. What's a concubine? Well, not necessarily a slave. A concubine is a secondary wife. There were three levels of wifedom. Remember? Concubine, wife, and wife sister. You adopted your wife as your sister. That's the highest level. So there were three levels of wifedom. And a lot of it depends upon your status. And if you came from very poor ranks of society, most of the time you didn't make it beyond concubine. So this Levite had a concubine, and she, you know, they had a little domestic problem there, and she took off and went home. Where'd she live? Bethlehem. And the Levite went to get her back. What was the relationship between the Levite and his in-laws? Would you say it was cordial or hostile or what? What?
Cordial
relationship. That suggests to me that perhaps the Levite was not at fault in this domestic problem. I don't know, and maybe that's reading too much into it. But normally in-laws tend to side with their daughter if she's been mistreated or in some way. Anyway, this Levite goes after his wife or concubine and stays there several days having a fellowship meal there with his father-in-law. Finally, he takes off with his concubine back toward the north, and about evening time, they come near the city of Jebus, which later was known as Jerusalem. The Levite says, oh, we don't want to stay here, man. This place has got a reputation. I mean, this is a pagan city. We might be attacked. We might be abused. So they press on, even though it's getting late in the evening, until they come up to Gibeah. And when they come to Gibeah, an old man befriends them and brings them into his home. That night, according to the record, the house comes under attack by a bunch of sex perverts. And the old man, house was attacked by this throng, and he offered them his daughter and the concubine if they would go away and leave the Levite alone. They were homosexual, bisexuals, I guess would be more accurate. Now, we had a similar story to this back in Genesis, didn't we? With Lot and his daughters. And what does this tell us? What do we learn from this situation? Some people hold this example up and you say, well, you can see in the Old Testament what a low estimate they had of women. Some of you told me that in the term papers you wrote last quarter. You mentioned this very episode. Is that a fair conclusion?
Maybe it was the esteem for the priests that was so important.
Was it just last week or week before where a woman was gang raped in a bar? Was it New York State? Are we to believe that is representative of our whole society? Would it be fair to say that represents the majority opinion about women in American society? Well, I should hope not. Does it mean because it was reported by Dan Rather on TV that he's in favor of gang rape? Is the Orlando Sentinel Star in favor of gang rape because it reported the incident in the newspaper? Be very careful when you read about something like this in the Bible that doesn't mean God approved. It does not necessarily mean that was the majority attitude of all of the men and all the people in Israel, that women were put down and considered very low. You're jumping to conclusions. Certainly this one family had a very low estimate, and it may have been this, that even though a rape of a woman is a terrible, terrible thing, it may have been a matter where they considered a homosexual rape as even worse. I don't know. At any rate, God doesn't approve of the attitude of this household or this man or of the Levite. That's the important thing to keep in mind. Somebody throws this story up to you. Look what's in the Bible. Yes, but why is it in the Bible? It's certainly not there in the Bible that teaches how to treat our wives. It's there in the Bible to teach us how men act when they forget God. It's there to teach us where society goes when there is no central government. All through these chapters, you keep reading this statement. There was no king in the land. There was no king in the land. There was no king in the land. Whenever you turn society loose and you have no strong central government, no police force, no army, this is where society goes. Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. So don't ever use this story to conclude this is that God approved of what took place here. Well, the Levite pushed his concubine out the door. He was abused all night long. When the Levite came out in the morning, well, he rushed right to her, didn't he? So tender, so gentle. Went over and saddled his donkey and hollered back over his shoulder to the woman laying there. Get up! Time to go! Real concerned about her, wasn't he? What a despicable attitude. And then this Levite did what to the corpse of his wife? Cut her up in how many pieces? 12 pieces and mailed her out UPS all over the land. Now, some people get all upset because he cut her up. That doesn't bother me at all. She's dead. What bothers me is what happened before he cut her up. That's what bothers me. I wouldn't think anything more of him if he'd taken her out and given her a first class $1,000, $2,000, $5,000 burial and put a big marker over her grave. He's still a louse. Cutting up her body didn't. What was he trying to do by cutting up her body, by the way? What was his motivation in that? Wasn't anger toward her. What was his motivation? He's trying to get people stirred up. He's trying to get the nation stirred up to come and avenge this crime. Strange way to do it, but it worked. And he sends out a message to explain why he's done what he did. And oh, boy, you read that message, you think, boy, he comes out like a knight in shining armor, doesn't he? I don't think he put himself in the best possible light. He doesn't say how he pushed her out the door, does he? And I learned a long time ago that when you're asking someone to speak in their own defense, you're never going to get the unvarnished truth. You're always going to get a slant on the truth. Everybody will put his own or her own actions in the best possible light. So unless you have independent witnesses to verify something, you better be very hesitant when somebody comes under an accusation and you're asking them to defend themselves. Take what they say with a grain of salt unless it can be confirmed by an independent witness. I know myself when I get caught. I always put myself in the best possible light. Don't you? We all do. It's human nature. This Levite did. Well, what was the reaction in the nation? Ho-hum. Another problem down there at Gibeah. Oh, is this terrible? What was the reaction, Scott? They hopped to it. That's an interesting description, which tells me nothing. Bruce? Absolutely morally outraged. They were ready to do what? Go to war. Now, I appreciate their attitude in some respects. I didn't see any armies marching up on New York State last week to avenge the woman that was gang raped in the bar. You know, people read it, oh, how terrible. Nobody really does anything. Well, they had a protest. Terrific. And the judge turns the guys loose, doesn't he, if I recall the news correctly. Let them go on bail, bond or something. Well, of course, the end of that story hasn't yet come, but the point I'm trying to make is ancient Israel, we the very fact that all of these people were willing to go to war indicates that this, what happened to this woman was not condoned. Don't you see the point? People throw this story all the time and say, oh, look what's in the Bible. But the point is, The rest of the nation did not condone it, and they were ready to go to war to punish the criminals. But they made a mistake. A couple mistakes. Who can point out a mistake that the tribes of Israel made in reference to this episode? What? They didn't pray. That's certainly a mistake. I'm thinking of another mistake. Well, did the fellows who were the guilty parties have any opportunity to speak in their own defense? Were they not condemned strictly on the testimony of the Levite without any hearing at all? Is that fair? You see, Israel had already tried and condemned them. You say, well, they deserve it. I don't care how guilty a man is, he deserves a hearing. And the tribes made a mistake by thinking they could coerce the tribe of Benjamin. This is the tribe of Benjamin. Coerce the tribe of Benjamin into handing over these men for punishment when they hadn't even gone on trial. Now the war against the tribe of Benjamin. Tell me about it. Oh, well, let's get one fact and then we'll quit. The men there, when they gathered together at Shiloh, all of Israel gathered here at the house of God at Shiloh, they all took an oath that they would never do what with these Benjaminites? We'll never, we swear, that we will never give our daughters to these filthy maniacs in Benjamin. Now it's going to turn out Monday when we get on into this story that that was not a wise oath. And it gets them into all kinds of trouble. But that'll have to wait till Monday. And the surprise.